Let us look together this afternoon at the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 5. We want to consider, by God's grace, verses 8 through 30. We looked last time at verses 1 through 7. And we will read these verses before us now in the course of the message. We saw in verses 1 through 7 a song, a sad song, a song about a gardener and his vineyard, and all of the effort that he bestowed upon it, all of the pains he took in it, and then the disappointing fruit, the inexcusable fruit of wild grapes identified there at the end of verse 4. And, of course, God is the gardener. Israel and Judah are the vineyard defined there in verse 7. And the Lord tells of the certain judgment to come upon that vineyard or upon those nations of Israel and Judah, their having been divided at this point in their history. They were originally one nation under three kings, Saul, David, and Solomon. Then after Solomon, they were divided. But God addresses these nations through these prophets. Isaiah prophesied, it seems, to both, though the emphasis is upon Judah and Jerusalem in the south. He includes Israel from time to time, as here in these verses. Now, what we have in the remainder of Isaiah 5 amounts to a closer look at the wild grapes mentioned in the first part of the chapter. It's as if God, the gardener, holds up a cluster of the wild grapes and says, here's what I'm talking about. And he goes into some detail here about the sins of Israel and Judah. And we have here a cluster of six grapes in the form of six woes pronounced against Israel and Judah. The word woe is an interjection or an exclamation expressing grief, sorrow, and misery. And when the Lord pronounces woe upon a person or a group of people, then it is a denunciation of doom. It is a pronouncement of doom upon the guilty for their sin. And so, in way of introduction, let me also explain the time frame of these things. A contemporary writer named Webb says, these woes probably reflect the conditions that developed in Judah during the reign of Uzziah. And we will see Uzziah mentioned in chapter 6, verse 1. It was in many ways a golden age of impressive achievements, but it also had a darker side. A new wealthy elite emerged who grew more and more corrupt and oppressive as they became intoxicated in more ways than one with materialism and the pursuit of pleasure. End quote. Now let's look at these, at this cluster of wild grapes or stink berries, as one lexicon puts it. Verse 8, here's the first woe. Woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. And this is the first of six woes. Three of these woes have a word of judgment attached to them, as this one does. This is the first of three, and we'll look at that in just a moment in verses 9 and 10. Now, there is nothing wrong biblically with ownership, with private property. That is a biblical principle. It is pathetic how some people have tried to justify communism and a common holding of all property and no one owning personal property, to try to build that from the scriptures. That is not possible. But what is being decried here is the sin of materialism, the love of mammon. That's the New Testament word. Woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field, that they keep increasing their empire, and they can't get enough. They're never satisfied. They can have the biggest realm and the biggest enterprise, and they see something else they've got to attain, got to add on. Never, never satisfied. They never have enough. And as far as the land and the field is concerned, this seems to have been in Israel a violation of this law from the book of Leviticus. The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine, for ye are strangers and sojourners with me. When, for example, Ahab determined that the vineyard of Naboth was just what he needed, then he offers to buy it, and Naboth says, not for sale. God doesn't allow me to sell this particular piece of land. And of course, you know the rest of the story. But woe unto them. Woe unto them. It's as if their desire was, or perhaps we should say is, as we apply it to life today, is to be the only one. To be placed alone in the midst of the earth. As if they had some dream of having it all to themselves. This is simply covetousness, inordinate desire, a desire out of bounds, out of control, out of order. It is also inconsiderate of others. I mean, we have to share the earth with other people. We're not the only ones here. Other people need fields and houses and places to live. We've already seen the mention twice thus far in chapter 2 and in chapter 3 of the idol of wealth in the land of Judah. And so here are these people climbing their way to the top, as it were. And that is such a small life. Such small horizons, really. If a person's horizons are only in this world, in this life, and materialism, they're missing out. They're settling for too little. When before us God puts eternity, blessings of Himself, and the knowledge of God and communion with Him. So many people are living such a little, little life. And in their quest for more, they are setting their sights on so little? Well, the Lord pronounces woe, doom, and he goes into detail about the judgment here. In mine ears, verse 9, said the Lord of hosts, of a truth, many houses shall be desolate, even great and fair, without inhabitant. They've been adding to their material wealth. And he says, what's going to happen to these houses? They're going to be empty. Desolate. Beautiful, great houses with no one in them. God's judgment will drive the people away. They will be taken away in judgment. And we'll see more about that at the end of the chapter. And then in verse 10, he talks about the fields that they've worked so hard to add and to buy or steal or however they could take possession of them. Here's what will happen. 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath. That's a unit of measure. And the seed of an homer shall yield an ephah. These measures, or these measurements, bath and ephah, amount to a few gallons. A few gallons. In other words, you'll spend more in sowing seed in the seed time than you will gather in harvesting. You're going down. You're working backwards. The Lord says, those that seek satisfaction in materialism are certain to be dissatisfied in the end. Their houses emptied, their fields desolate, their crops failing. This world is not a safe investment. Materialism is not a safe investment, spiritually speaking. Well, that's the first berry or grape in the cluster. Let's look at the second one, verses 11 and 12. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning. And it doesn't end there. What is the purpose for rising up early in the morning? It's good to get up early in the morning. But woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflame them. And the harp and the viol, the tabret and pipe and wine are in their feasts, but they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of His hands. We might summarize this wild grape as pleasure madness, a pleasure mania. We get a picture here of drunken partying. Everything in excess. Rising up early to pursue it so they can pursue it all day and consume all the more and party all the harder. And it's interesting, it even mentions music there in verse 12. Excess even in music. You just envision some kind of a, you know, wild feast unto Bacchus with wine, women, and song. And the last part of verse 12 is the saddest of all. They regard not the work of the Lord, neither the operation of His hands. No heart for God. No thought of God. Just addicted to pleasure. Now the ones we saw back in verse 8, they were addicted to wealth and gain. These people, they don't care. All they want is just enough money for their wine and their parties. And to inebriate themselves so that they don't think about serious, eternal things. Sounds like a modern college campus, doesn't it? Their God is their belly, as Paul puts it in the New Testament. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "Nothing so measures the misery of this age in which we live as the way in which it is kept going by artificial stimulants. It is an artificial life." And of course, he writes that as a former medical doctor turned preacher. Well, the judgment is included in this second woe also that begins in verse 13. "Therefore, my people are gone into captivity." The Lord speaks here as if it's already done, even though it was yet to take place. But so certain is it that he can speak as if it is a done thing. "Therefore, my people are gone into captivity because they have no knowledge, and their honorable men are famished." He's describing the scene after they've been taken into captivity. "They're famished, their multitude dried up with thirst." Willful ignorance, no knowledge, will leave them in this state of exile in Babylon, ultimately, where they will be hungry and thirsty. Oh, they had plenty to eat and drink here and now, but after God's judgment comes, he says, they'll be hungry and thirsty. He goes on, describes death and humiliation. Verse 14, "Therefore hell," or the grave, "hath enlarged herself and opened her mouth without measure." Here they were partying and eating and drinking, and they themselves are consumed, swallowed up by the grave in judgment. And he says, "Their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he that rejoiceth shall descend into it. And the mean man shall be brought down, and the mighty man shall be humbled. And the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled." But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness. God will be honored. God will be magnified. His character, his holiness, his righteousness will be magnified. And verse 17 is an interesting verse. Just taken at face value, it seems to speak of animals and foreigners who took over the land. "Then shall the lambs feed after their manner, and the waste places of the fat ones shall strangers eat." The land will be overrun with animals grazing. Instead of all the wild parties, strangers will be walking over the fields and the places where the parties once occurred. Well, that brings us to the third woe in verses 18 and 19. "Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin, as it were, with a cart rope, that say, let him make speed and hasten his work, that we may see it. And let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come, that we may know it." Here is a wild grape of defiance against God. The first verse there, verse 18, describes those who can't seem to get enough sin. They can't carry it all. So they have to load it up in a cart, as it were, and pull it behind them. They draw iniquity with cords of vanity. They sin, as it were, with a cart rope. And the next verse shows how impudent, how proud they are. They challenge God. They say, let God do something about it. Talk about no fear of God. Here it is. We're going to pull our sins in a cart behind us, and let's see what God does about it. Mocking God. No shame for sin. And in our modern context, mocking the Bible, mocking Christianity, mocking the most holy, precious things, and daring God to do something about it. That's a wild grape that God is not pleased with, that He is certain to judge. Woe, He says, woe. When God says woe, we ought to perk up our ears and listen and take it seriously and take it personally. And then, if we could go any farther, we come to the fourth woe in verse 20. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. This is perversion, moral perversion. Here is the wild grape that will endeavor to justify self and sin at any cost. We read in the New Testament of those that glory in their shame. This verse describes a complete redefinition of everything. Everything turned upside down. Evil is really good. Good is really evil. Listen, this is Satan's method. This is Satan's ploy. This is what he did with Eve originally in Genesis 3. Don't trust God. He's not telling you the truth. Trust me. I'm the one you can trust. I'm the one who's honest and truthful. I'm the one who's here to help, he says. This is one of Satan's devices that has been successful again and again, generation after generation to this present day. Darkness is considered light. Light? The light of God's Word and God's truth is considered darkness. The only thing wrong in this world is, in the eyes of such ones, the Christians who hold to the Bible. Perversion is celebrated. Conscience is tuned out so as to rewrite every definition. I can't read this verse without thinking how contemporary it sounds. No discernment. We live in an age in which the whole perspective of everything is so twisted, exactly opposite of God's Word. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this: we have almost reached the stage in which not to be a pervert is to be abnormal. the pervert is glorified. There is nothing so wonderful as the love of perverts. He said that in 1964. And I thought about putting that in the bulletin and putting that date in there and saying in parenthesis, this is not a typo. 1964. Only one word needs to be changed, and that's the word almost. But the Lord pronounces woe. He says, doom and destruction is coming. The fifth wild grape is in verse 21. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. We might summarize this with the word humanism. Man, so wise in his own sight, so proud of his knowledge. You know, it's set up in verse 13, they have no knowledge. That's from God's perspective. They're ignorant, they're fools. But from their own perspective, man in sin is wise. So proud, so self-confident. And we are confronted here with the idol of intellect. And we have to this day those that insist that education is the savior of humanity. And science is the new authority, regardless of how often it changes and has to be updated. Proud, modern man in what he perceives to be his sophistication and his technological advancement, looks at previous generations and says, they didn't know anything. They didn't know very much. Look at us now. We are the people. We are the wise ones. You know, after World War I, people were so confident that that would be the last war, that would end all wars. We've gotten beyond wars now. And what happened? For the next 80 years, there was more blood shed on this earth than in any previous century, as far as we know. Oh, we're so smart. Does that kind of wisdom and prudence lead to a better life, to a more godly walk? No, never. According to Romans 1, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness. With all of their wisdom, what are they? They're still in bondage to sin. They haven't broken loose of their uncleanness. And they go even further and deeper into it. The same old sins resurface again and again with more sophisticated garb and fancier clothing and nicer surroundings and more sophisticated tools, but the same old sins. Woe unto them. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So those that don't fear the Lord haven't gotten started. The last grape in the cluster of wild grapes is in verses 22 and 23. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine, and men of strength to mingle strong drink, which justify the wicked for reward and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. And while the drunken aspect of it overlaps with the second woe, what is really in view here is corruption in government. Because these who are drunken in this sixth woe are those who sit in judgment over others, those who are in positions of judging. They justify the wicked for reward. Here are corrupt judges who in a drunken state take bribes and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. They have a corrupting influence on society as a whole. And there may even be something to be said here about those in seats of power who would demonize those who stand for God and a biblical standard. So here's the picture. Here's this corrupt judge or these corrupt judges. And they're just living for themselves, for whatever they can take, whatever they can get in the way of bribes. They have no interest in righteousness, in uprightness. And so, the ones who come to them for judgment, the ones who stand before them, may not even be as wicked as the judges themselves. They take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. Well, there's a judgment attached here. Verse 24, therefore, as the fire devoureth the stubble, and the flame consumeth the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness, and their blossom shall go up as dust, because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts, and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. It's especially interesting that Isaiah mentions they've cast away the law of God. They weren't rendering just judgment. And he says they'll be destroyed. They'll be burned up. They'll be pulverized, turned to dust, because they've cast away the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. The judgment upon the corrupt governors and judges is that they will stand at a higher tribunal. They will stand before a higher judge, and he will declare a death sentence, eternal death, upon them. Now, the remainder of these verses give us the judgment that would come upon the nation for these sins. We've already seen three brief mentions of it. Now we have a more detailed description of it. Before we look at that, let me just say one thing parenthetically here. There is a seventh woe. And the seventh woe is in chapter 6, verse 5, when Isaiah says, "Woe is me." And we'll look at that next time we're in Isaiah here, Lord willing. But that's the attitude that we should all have. It's not just pointing the finger at all of the wickedness that's out there. We've got to look within our own hearts and what is here. Woe is me, outside of the grace of God in Christ. Well, let's look at these closing verses, and we don't have to say a whole lot about them. They speak for themselves. Back in the vineyard song, we saw in verses 5 and 6 words of judgment coming. And so this last part of the chapter sort of parallels that. Here is the judgment coming. Begins in verse 25 with something of a summary word. Therefore is the anger of the Lord kindled against His people, and He hath stretched forth His hand against them and hath smitten them. And the hills did tremble, and their carcasses were torn in the midst of the streets. For all this, His anger is not turned away, but His hand is stretched out still. Because of all this sin, His hand is against them, even though they are His people by national covenant. Yet because they have broken it again and again, they are under His wrath. God has good reason for destroying Judah, He says. Now let's read these closing verses. And He will lift up an ensign to the nations from far. What's going to happen? These outside armies, nations, will come against Israel and Judah. It's as if God will call them. God will whistle and they will come and will hiss unto them from the end of the earth. And behold, they shall come with speed swiftly. They are ready to do God's bidding in judgment upon His people. None shall be weary nor stumble among them. God will prosper their journey. All the soldiers will make it from Assyria or from Babylon. Assyria is identified later in chapter 7. And we know that Assyria took the northern kingdom, came and nearly took the southern kingdom, but God kept them from it. Finally, Babylon came and took the southern kingdom of Judah. None shall be weary nor stumble among them. None shall slumber nor sleep. They'll be strong and powerful. They won't even need to sleep. They won't even need to take rest breaks. Neither shall the girdle of their loins be loosed, nor the latchet of their shoes be broken. They won't even untie their sandals. These people are strong. And they're coming, unbeknownst to them, on God's errand of destruction. Whose arrows are sharp and all their bows bent, their horses' hoofs shall be counted like flint and their wheels like a whirlwind. Those are chariot wheels, evidently. All their equipment is ready for war. This is a war machine moving in. Their roaring, verse 29, shall be like a lion. They shall roar like young lions. Yea, they shall roar and lay hold of the prey and shall carry it away safe, and none shall deliver it. That is, they will carry the people away into exile. And no one will come to their rescue. And in that day they shall roar against them like the roaring of the sea. Here the metaphor is changed to the roaring of the sea. And if one look unto the land, behold darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened in the heavens thereof. The picture here is of a nation like someone, say, on a raft, tossed in the sea, carried out by the current, lost at sea. They lose sight of land, and night comes, and there's no hope. This, God says, is the judgment that He will bring, or it's like the judgment that He will bring. Now, let me conclude here this afternoon by considering when did this happen? Well, it certainly happened in the Assyrian invasion. They came and conquered Samaria and Israel, Samaria being the capital of the nation of Israel, the tribes of the north. And they came and invaded Judah. They besieged Jerusalem. It looked like it was going to fall just like Samaria had. But God diverted their attention to something else and they left. It wasn't God's time yet. He gave them more space to repent. And finally, the Babylonians came and finished off Judah. And for 70 years, they disappeared off the map. While the land enjoyed its Sabbaths, the Lord says. Now, we ought to make application of these things to any society or even any individual who produces the same wild grapes, who is guilty of the same sins. God's judgment will come upon them. And certainly as we look at the overall scheme of justice from an eternal perspective, those who produce this kind of fruit in the eyes of God are headed for eternal destruction. And whatever temporal judgments may come, they are but small foreshadowings of that eternal punishment at the end. As far as temporal judgments are concerned, surely these warnings of judgment apply to any society guilty of these sins. They have every reason to expect God's judgment in a temporal way, to be destroyed by foreign invaders or terrorists. We should apply the warnings to apostate Israel and Judah to apostate Christianity today. That many years ago, in the late 1700s, began to embrace and teach and advance theological liberalism that morphed into modernism, that has again morphed into postmodernism, that denies every doctrine of the Bible, practically speaking. And now we have whole denominations embracing the very sins spoken of here in Isaiah 5. In the name of Christ, producing these wild grapes. Oh, it is such a heartbreaking thing to witness. As one writer entitled his book a few years ago, "No Place for Truth." No place for it. It's as if they say, my mind is made up, and so don't bother me with Scripture. This is how I worship God now. This is my way. I came across an old article, and I'm going to read some of it here. This is by Joel Beakey. He's just sort of giving a modern perspective on what we have here in Isaiah 5 as far as the bad fruit is concerned. And some of his figures here are outdated. this was actually written before 9/11 of 2001. But listen to what he says. We have a rich heritage and peculiar privileges. And he's speaking as a nation with unusual gospel privileges. I'm not saying that America is the new Israel. No, no. But what is said in warning to Israel would apply to our nation or any nation that has enjoyed God's favor but has produced wild fruit. We have a rich heritage and peculiar privileges. Among America's early settlers, the Pilgrims and Puritans were, for the most part, godly men and women. They immigrated to the New World, motivated to live according to Scripture and with freedom from government-controlled state churches. They yearned for freedom to worship without persecution. Before leaving ship, the Pilgrim leaders compiled the well-known Mayflower Pact, in which they confessed that their primary purpose in settling in this new land was for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith. The colonies developed to such a degree that many settlers were attracted to the New World's promise of riches and freedom from political oppression. The pervasive influence of the godly began to wane, and government increasingly fell into the hands of those who were not moved by the biblical principle of God's glory. Matters moved from bad to worse in the 1700s, with the exception of seasons of remarkable revival. The Age of Enlightenment and the skepticism of the Frenchman Voltaire and Rousseau helped to propagate the naturalism and deism that permeated England and spread to the colonies. Political ambition, greed, and the natural result of loose, unbiblical living had a disastrous effect on the morals of Western civilization. Today, we face the outgrowth of the Enlightenment, that is, pragmatic, atheistic humanism. Humanism has permeated our public square, our public schools, and our courtrooms. It destroys our inheritance and our moral character. Morality has dropped to an all-time low in our nation. Uncleanness and licentiousness abound on every hand. Adultery has become largely socially acceptable, providing there are two mutually agreeing parties. Perverted relationships are increasingly gaining rights with the government. Passion for wealth, properly called materialism, is regarded as prudence. Materialism feeds our quest for pleasure and gratification. We endorse gambling and lotteries for pragmatic reasons. Covetousness, the mother of so much sin, is encouraged through high-pressure advertising. Pride and selfishness are promoted as virtues rather than vices. For the most part, we use God's generosity for ourselves rather than for His glory. God's curse pronounced against Israel in Malachi applies equally to us. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Violence has overwhelmed our society. Crime threatens the personal safety of millions. Teenagers, even young children, imitate the murders they watch on television and in the movies. Drugs are rampant nearly everywhere. Excessive drinking is regarded as an innocent pastime. The baby-killing practice of abortion remains commonplace. Since 1973, when this nation legalized abortion, his figures are outdated, obviously, but he says we've killed 35 million babies, more than the population of the entire nation of Canada. The blood of unborn millions is on our hands. Euthanasia, the deliberate taking of a human life, is proceeding apace. Sabbath desecration is the norm rather than the exception. The majority of our citizens no longer attend any church on a regular basis. Neglect and contempt of God through swearing and taking His name in vain have become socially acceptable. We pretend to live as if there's no God, as if we've never fallen in paradise, as if there's no approaching day of death and judgment. We live as if we are gods, daring to oppose the Lord's revealed will and word. Divorces on unbiblical grounds are a stench in God's nostrils, crippling our families and nation. Parental rights are increasingly denied. Politicians appear more concerned about re-election than spiritual, moral, and physical responsibility. National debt is increasingly multiplied. Contrary to Scripture, national alliances are made with nations which do not fear God. This man's not a Baptist, but take it for what it's worth. Worldliness, that spirit in which every man does that which is right in his own eyes, is rampant. Self-centeredness, self-gratification, and self-love are the order of the day. Lust of the flesh, of the eyes, and of the pride of life is promoted. Worldly music, worldly partying, worldly friendship, worldly reading material abounds. The power of the modern media, be it through television, rock music, or an illegitimate use of the VCR, if you remember what that was, and computers, bodes ill for our future. Through the media, we worship at the shrine of professional organized sports without shame. We pay our sports heroes more for 6 weeks of play than we do our president for a full term of service for 4 years. Scriptural integrity and submission to authority are regarded as outdated and abhorrent. Prayer, church attendance, and religious duties are performed in a perfunctory manner, if at all. Parental biblical instruction, family worship, private devotion, conscientious catechizing are all on the wane. Little esteem exists for the gospel and its privileges. The blessed Savior and the offered gospel are despised and slighted. Christ's blood is counted an unclean thing by millions. Millions more rest in outward forms of worship or a shallow profession of Christianity. Millions build on the sands of false security, easy believism, claiming forgiveness without repentance, and salvation without ever becoming sinners before God. For the most part, Christianity has merged with materialism, humanism, and secularism. The result is that in America, Christianity is 3,000 miles wide, 1,500 miles tall, but less than 1 inch deep. We are backslidden. Iniquity abounds in all levels of society. The lives of the vast majority evidence little more than a pursuit after the carnal pleasures of this world. The corrective adversities God sends seem to profit us little. The blessings of prosperity only serve to move us further from our great benefactor. When neither blessing nor curse can do a nation any good, we must fear that we have been given over to ourselves as a nation. He quotes Hosea, "Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone." Well, is there any hope? Well, our hope is in the Lord. Our hope is in His grace that we know in a personal way. As far as the future of our nation or any nation on this earth is concerned, that in spite of all God has done, returns wild grapes to Him. That's a very dark picture. It's something of a sour note on which to end, isn't it, this afternoon? But that's where Isaiah 5 ends, and that's where we'll leave it. But let us humble ourselves before God for our sins. And even as the prophet Daniel confessed the sins of his nation as if they were his own, let us likewise pray confess. And let us walk holy before God. Let us fear Him and His law. And let us not contribute to the corruption. Let us not contribute to the wild grapes.